appreciated the sermonette very much. I was a little concerned. I thought he was stepping all over my sermon. And he did use one of my scriptures, but I forgive him this time. And just so you know, before I came up here, Mr. Bricker slipped me 2 quarters. What can I say? Well, brethren, oh, by the way, I do want to thank all of you also who participated in our social. I thought it came off real well. A few of you, I think, cheated on Bunko, but that's okay. You know, we'll overlook it this time. Yeah, I'm talking about you. But it was fun, and maybe we can do that or something else later on. So, anyway, there are many, many ways to introduce a sermon. I'm going to introduce this one day today by asking you a question. And you can write this question down because it's also the title. Are you like Ezra? Are you like Ezra? Now you might wonder, well, who's Ezra? What type of guy? Yeah. Well, you're not quite that small, but anyway. You might wonder, well, what kind of guy is that? Why should I want to be like him? I'm talking about the Ezra in Scripture, by the way. So, what about him would we want to emulate in our own lives? So today we're going to take a look at Ezra's life and what God accomplished through him. And hopefully we're going to see the many sterling characteristics that he had that enabled God to use him in such an amazing way at a time when the people of God needed his leadership and desperately needed that leadership. There are characteristics that you and I should desire to have in our own lives. And hopefully as we go through this today, you can recognize Ezra in yourself. So as we will see, God had many positive things to say about his servant Ezra. To begin with, who was Ezra? What's he noted for? Well, just to sum it up, he was a priest. Now, guess what? You and I have something in common with Ezra right from the beginning. He was a priest of God. And if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1. It's interesting how this verse reads here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice verse 6 says, "And God has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, God often speaks of things that will happen in the future as though they already are, because, of course, with God, if he says it, it's going to happen. Some of the older manuscripts read this, "has made us to be a kingdom of priests." So God already sees us as being a kingdom of priests, although the reality of that won't fully come about until the first resurrection. If you go back to Exodus 19, verse 6, you'll notice that God called the physical nation of Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I think when we look at the history of the nation of Israel, they didn't quite fit the bill back then, did they? So we see we have this in common with Ezra. He was a physical priest of God, and we are now considered priests in a spiritual sense. You see, Ezra was a faithful servant of God, and he helped God or helped fulfill God's promises to the remnant of Judah that were in captive in Babylon, and this happened back in the 400s BC. The other thing about Ezra as we go through his life, that he did not appoint himself to do this. He didn't appoint himself to undertake this endeavor. It is obvious he was called by God to do what God needed to do at this time. You see, we'll see in this story that no one on his own could have ever fulfilled the responsibilities to which God called Ezra. His work, as we will see, was a work of God. We too have been called by God for His purpose. And we're told that over in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Part of that purpose is for us to become an example and light to this world, to show this world that living God's way works. That's part of the purpose for our calling. We're told that our calling is a heavenly calling. It's a holy calling. It's also a calling that we must be worthy of having. You and I are being allowed by are allowing God to shape and mold us into the very image of His Son Jesus Christ. And it behooves us to regularly examine our lives to see if we are truly reflecting that image in our heart and mind. So far we've seen that we do have a lot in common with Ezra. We're also going to see that the more we understand about Ezra's life, it can help us see how God could use him to bring His people back to wholehearted obedience to God's laws. It can also help us, help you and I, to fulfill the calling that God has given us. So let's turn to the book of Ezra, and let's take a look at this amazing servant of God. Now, the period of time in which Ezra lived was right at the end of the 70 years of captivity that Israel Judah had gone into in Babylon. And God had brought that on that nation for what reason? For disobeying His commands, for disobedience. The events in Ezra cover slightly more than 80 years in time. The book itself, chapters 1 through 6, deal with the post-exilic return of under Zerubbabel and the reconstruction of the temple. Most of you are familiar with that story. After almost 70 years in Babylonian captivity, as had been prophesied in Jeremiah 25, God had put into the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to issue an edict allowing the Jews, those that desired to do so, allowing them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in the city. It's amazing that a Gentile king would do that. But guess who was behind it? God. It says very clearly that God put it into Cyrus's heart to do this. So some 50,000, I think it was a little less than 50, chose to do that, and they left under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they departed for Jerusalem in about 538 B.C. Now, the story, as you go through these first six chapters, they endured many obstacles, a great deal of opposition in the building of the temple, and finally they completed the temple in 515 B.C. It's an interesting story if you haven't read it in a while, because there's a lot of spiritual lessons you and I can learn from that story. But today we're looking at Ezra. Chapters 7 through 10 cover the main body of text we have about Ezra. You also find Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, because he was a priest while Nehemiah was there also. So this period covered in chapter 7 through 10 happens some 60 years later, some 60 years after Zerubbabel had brought back around 50,000 people to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So this we're dealing with here is a much smaller group of exiles that are going to return with the leader Ezra, and I think numbers vary somewhat, but there was under 2,000 people altogether. I think there was 1,400 and something, and then you added the women and the children and so forth. It came out about 2,000 people. They were sent back to Jerusalem by the reigning Persian king at that time, Artaxerxes. Now, I think the action, as we're going to see, of this Gentile king, like Cyrus, the action and the attitude he had toward God and God's people is absolutely amazing. And there's a lesson there for us also when we think about it. God was faithful in His promise to return the people to their homeland after the prophesied 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Yet, as we will see, once again, His people proved to be unfaithful. Unfaithful in continuing to worship God according to His commands. That's a story that we see not only played out here in Ezra and in Nehemiah, but also we have seen this time and time again in Israel's history. We've even seen it in today, in our own time. God's people continue to fall short of what God wants them to be. God's faithfulness here in the book of Ezra is contrasted with the people's unfaithfulness. In spite of their return to Jerusalem, in spite of their building of the temple to worship God, they allowed themselves to drift away from faithfully following the commandments of God. It's a weakness every one of us have in our human condition. It's a weakness we see being played out among God's people even during our day. It's a weakness that you and I have to be constantly on guard against. So let's go straight to the story of Ezra, which begins in chapter 7. Ezra 7. We find in Ezra 7 verses 1 through 10, kind of an overview, if you would, of Ezra's journey to Jerusalem. And it brings us to some important things to consider about Ezra. Let's start in verse 1. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. You get all the way down to verse 5, and we see that he was a son of a son of a son of a son of who? Aaron the high priest, the brother of Moses. So in verse 1 through 5, we see his credentials, if you would. His lineage goes all the way back, his priestly lineage goes all the way back to Aaron. So he comes from a good bloodline, let's put it that way. So he was one of many priests, however, that returned to Jerusalem, but God was going to use Ezra in a unique way at this time in Israel's history. Going down to verse 6. Here we see one of the major attributes of Ezra. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So think for a moment the world in which Ezra lived at this time. Born into captivity in Babylon, among the Jews that had been exiled there for 70 years, he was a descendant of the high priest Aaron, came from a long line of priests. So no doubt as he was growing up and became a man, he received priestly training. Now also living in the Medo-Persian world empire at that time, no doubt he became very familiar with the writings of all the wise men of that empire, which were many. So Ezra was an extremely intelligent and educated man. I think we can discern that very easily. Ezra is described as not only a priest, but he is a scribe. Now, a scribe is who? Well, simply, a scribe is a man who is skilled in the Word of God. Ring any bells? I think it will. He's a man who understands not only the writings, not only understands the law of God as it is written, but he's a man who also knows its application in life. Something that Ezra was even recognized by the Persian king Artaxerxes, and we'll see that in a little bit. But I want to pause for just a moment, and I want us to reflect on how this should apply to you and I. John 8:31 and 32, Christ tells us that if we abide in His Word, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Not post-truth, truth. God's truth that's revealed in His Word. You know what it means to abide. When you abide in something, you are inundated with it. You become basically at one with that. That's what the Word of God should be to you and I. We should be at one with the Word of God. It should emanate from every aspect of our lives. He says that if we do this, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Free from what? Free from scriptural error. If you're concerned about getting caught up in wrong teaching, keep your nose in God's Word and it won't happen, because God will ensure that it doesn't happen to you. There's a wonderful section of Paul's instructions to young Timothy. If you will turn over there. Yes, I forgive you, Andy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a big Bible. We can share it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14. Paul tells Timothy this. Remind them, God's people, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Have you ever seen people strive over the words of God's truth? Absolutely. How many different groups out there are there because they think they understand something that somebody else doesn't know? Don't go down that road. 15. He tells us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing of the word of truth. You see, God's Word is the source of wisdom. It's a source of knowledge. It's a source of understanding that without, we can be led astray. The world's proof of that. The truth is what you and I must be constantly seeking from the Word of God. Paul's instruction here is to be diligent, to be a worker. When you say be diligent, brethren, it means so much more than casually sitting in your living room chair reading this book. That's not diligently studying the Word of God. It's not diligently dividing the Word of God. That's what you and I have to be doing. Study is what it means, study. He tells us that in order to do that, to have a healthy understanding and a balance in our lives, we should rightly divide the Word of God. The Greek word there, and I'll not try to pronounce it, but it literally means cutting straight. In other words, there's no deviation. The truth goes straight as a course. You can count on the truth every time, all the time. But you'll only find that truth by keeping your nose diligently in the Word of God, proving all things as we're told to do. Having a straight application of God's Word results from having diligent study. Paul also tells Timothy earlier in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, give attention to reading. You've got to read God's word before you can understand it. But here he's emphasizing studying it like a worker. That worker in the Greek represents toil. It represents effort. Again, it's just not a casual reading of God's word. Psalms 119:11, we are told to hide God's words in our hearts. Why? So that we cannot, will not sin against God. You want to avoid sin? Put God's word into your heart and your mind, into your life. The question I ask then, brethren, Ezra was recognized as a skilled scribe of the Word of God. Do people recognize you and I as being skilled in the Word of God? Now, that doesn't mean that we go around quoting scriptures to people all the time. We might get locked up if we do that. And it doesn't mean that we have to memorize scripture word for word so that we can quote every word from the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, because having a lot of God's word put to memory is good. If you remember, the prophet Amos speaks of a time when God will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine of the hearing of the words of God. Now, this prophecy seems to take place just prior to the tribulation. And some commentators think it goes on into and through the tribulation. Although we know the two witnesses are going to be on the scene during that time, and they will be proclaiming God's word to the world during that time. Christ himself said in John 9:4 that he had to work the works of him who sent him while it was day. Because he said, the night is coming when no one can work. That is why we must have the words of God written in our hearts so that we can never have them taken away from us. It's happened in the centuries past when the word of God was not available to people. May happen again, we don't know. We may have to depend only what's in our hearts and minds to remember the truth of God. We must not only be striving to learn the words of God, but of greater importance, we need to be comprehending the meaning of God's words and how they should mold and shape our lives. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. We'll go back to Ezra here in a minute. I haven't forgotten him. Hebrews chapter 5, excuse me. Hebrews 5. That's good pond water, by the way. See the clear color? Hebrews 5, verse 12. Now, let's read these scriptures and let's read them for ourselves personally. For though by this time after my many, many years in the church of God, I ought to be a teacher. But instead you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the truth of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Where are we there, brethren? Where am I? I have to look at that. I have to read that. I have to understand where I am on the Pentateuch. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk, like little Ezra here in the back, everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. He's a babe. He still needs milk. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are spiritually maturing. None of us are there yet. But we sure don't need to be living on spiritual milk. That is, notice, those who by reason of use, we not only know the Word of God, we are using the Word of God to mold and shape our lives. Why? So that we can discern both good and evil. We're not going to be able to discern good and evil unless we're living God's Word, unless we're maturing in the truth of God. With that thought in mind, let's go back to Ezra. Allowing God's Word to strengthen and sharpen our ability to always discern good from evil. Let's go back and pick it up in verse 6 where we left off. Ezra 7, verse 6. Notice, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The king granted all that Ezra asked for and more, as we will see. And why did he do that? It says, because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. If you go through the book of Ezra, I think that term is used 6 times relating to Ezra. If you go to the book of Nehemiah, you'll see it used even additional times related to Ezra. The question for you is, have you seen things in your own personal life work out for the good and you knew it was because the hand of God was on you? I hope every one of you can think of something in your life where that's true. We won't recognize it, brethren, if we're not looking for it. God is always working in our lives, most of the time in ways that we don't recognize. But there are times when, if we honestly look at things that happen in our lives, we have to know it only happened because God was with us, that God was working to work things out for our good. He always does. So Ezra, as we see, because he was a skilled scribe in the law of God, God's hand was on him. And because of that, the king granted him everything that he asked for. Verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month and was in the 7th year, and it was the 7th year of the king. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Again, we see this referenced. So it took him about 4 months of traveling time. The distance was around 900 miles. And it took them this long because, remember, they were traveling also with children and with women. So the going was a little slower than it normally been if it had just been a bunch of hard-nosed men. So 4 months of traveling. Now let's notice verse 10. This is one of the most important scriptures, I think, in the book of Ezra, in this section. Verse 10. For Ezra, remember, the hand of God was on him. And now we're told why. For Ezra, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it. And do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Here, in these few words, we see described Ezra's personal devotion and discipline in seeking to know the Word of God. He wasn't satisfied with his present spiritual condition. Ezra longed to be in full harmony with the will of God as was given to him in his study of God's law. Ezra did not exhibit in his life what we see in God's people in the Laodicean church back in Revelation 3. Hold your place in Ezra and let's go back here. Revelation 3, we're very familiar with this. But think of the contrast between what we're described here in Revelation 3 in the Laodicean church and what we see in Ezra. Revelation 3, let's just read 15, starting 15. God says of His people at this time, He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Be one or the other. That way God knows where you are. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's pretty strong words, brethren. Because you say, this is what His people are saying about themselves, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Spiritually speaking, I'm okay. I know the Word of God. I read it. You know, I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I tithe. I do all those things. What does God say? You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't recognize their own spiritual state. Ezra knew his spiritual state. Do we? Verse 18, he says, I counsel you, if you are in the state they were, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, and that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, here's the key, brethren, therefore, be zealous and what? Repent. That's all it takes. Turn, change. If we are in this attitude, be like Ezra. Seek God's truth with every part of our being. Want a relationship with God that is so far beyond where we are today. That's where we all want to be. God was going to use Ezra to lead His people back to zealously worshiping God. He was going to lead them back to obedience to God's divine laws. Ezra could do this because he had prepared his heart to study diligently the law of God. And more importantly, not just study it, brethren, to do it, as it says. Therefore, he was qualified to teach God's statutes and laws to the people. What's one of our responsibilities going to be in the kingdom of God? We are going to be priests of God, teaching the people His laws and His judgments. So, how are we preparing for that task today? Are we still dabbling in the milk of the Word? Or are we seeking stronger meat by which to grow, by which we can become skilled scribes of God's Word, as Ezra was? James 1:22 admonishes us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. You see, when we are only hearers, it says there that we can deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're spiritually rich. We have need of nothing. It's a warning. Romans 3:12 tells us that only doers of the word, those who are actually living by the word of God, those are the only ones that are justified or the only ones declared righteous before God. Matthew chapter 7. Here in Matthew 7:21, we have a very sobering warning from Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 7, verse 21. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The key word, brethren, is does. You can know it all day. You got to do it. Verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' Christ's response, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They look good. Did some amazing things. But they weren't living the word of God. Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," again, "and does them, says, 'I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall." Why? Because it was founded on the rock. We cannot, will not be shaken loose if our lives are founded on the Word of God. Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Have no doubt, the storms will come. We better be ready. How do we know how to live by the Word of God? Go back to verse 7 of Matthew 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." There's the formula, brethren. We've got to be asking God to open our hearts and minds to His truth. We've got to be seeking that truth by our diligent study of the Word of God. We've got to knock on the door and allow Jesus Christ to open that door to let us in. We have the Word of God. You've got it in your lap or on your computer, laptop, whatever. It is readily available to us, brethren, just as it was for Ezra during his day. Ezra prepared his heart to receive the law of God. This is something that Ezra had to do. God did not do this for him. Ezra sought to know God at the deepest level. Remember what it says in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Our treasure, Ezra's treasure, was in the law, the Word of God. Ezra learned to yield his mind and his will to divine control. And because he chose to prepare his heart in this way, God then could use him for the good of Israel. Ezra's work became the work of God as he labored to return Israel back to obedience and worship of God. Back to Ezra, chapter 7. In case you haven't realized it, no way we're going to get through this book today. Ezra 7, verse 11. Here is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert in the words and commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Wow. Now he's called an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Amazing. King recognized this in Ezra. If you go through the rest of these verses here, down through verse 22, it's truly amazing that this Gentile king would have such a high regard, not only for Ezra, but for the God that Ezra worshipped. Now, where would he get that? Where do you think he got it? From Ezra's example. And probably not his example, but primarily Ezra's example. And because of that, some of the things he says here, I won't take time to read them all, but this is a decree that he sent. Verse 14, "And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand." He recognized that Ezra had the law of God in his hand, in his heart, in his mind. It was who Ezra was. Verse 15, "Whereas you are to carry the silver, the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem." He's given him gold and silver? Yeah, and more so if you read on down through there. Verse 22, it says, "Up to 100 talents of silver and 100 cores of wheat and 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit." This was what he was giving Ezra and the people to take back to Jerusalem. Even gave him the items out of Solomon's temple that they had there in Babylon to take back to the temple that they had built in Jerusalem. It's amazing. A Gentile king would do this. And he wasn't stupid. Notice verse 23. "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven." "For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Smart king. He recognized that to go against the God of Israel was a big mistake. It's really, really interesting that he would recognize that. Let's continue on down then. We could read some more of this here because Ezra's response. Well, I do want to read that. Notice verse 27. Here's Ezra's response to this decree. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who had put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Where was Ezra thinking? He was thinking about God's temple. He was thinking about God's city. He was thinking about God's people and what this king was doing to help them out. Verse 28, "And has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Such an uplifting story, brethren, to see God working in the lives of Ezra and his people at this time. You read down then on down through this chapter. Let's go down to verse 15 of chapter 8. It says, "Now I gathered them," the people that were going to accompany him back to Jerusalem, "I gathered them by the river that flows by Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priest and found none of the sons of Levi." So among these people that were going back with him, there were no Levites. And they needed Levites to go back to Jerusalem to help in the temple service. So you read on down through that, he sends some men out and they find some Levites and others and they come to join them. And then in verse 21, here's a valuable lesson for us. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Hava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, and this is what they had told the king, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against those who forsake them. Now, what we see here is Ezra and his companions taking opportunity to magnify before this Gentile king the name of God. They determined to put their faith in the power of the living God rather than looking to the king to provide them safe travel to Jerusalem. They did not want what God was doing to be ascribed to the strength of man rather than to the glory that belonged to God alone. Therefore, they determined not to ask for any guard of soldiers to accompany them on the journey to Jerusalem, although they would be traveling with a sizable fortune of gold and silver along with vessels to be used in the temple, plus freewill offerings from the people. I looked up in Nelson's study Bible, and they estimate the 650 talents of silver weighed nearly 25 tons. The 100 talents of gold weighed over 3 tons. If you calculated that out, that would be in the millions of dollars in today's money. Now, no doubt, this group of men with all this wealth traveling to Jerusalem would be easy prey for robbers, thieves, to be ambushed along the way. So Ezra and the people did the only thing and the right thing they did. Notice the next verse. Verse 23. So we fasted and we entreated our God for this. For what? You read it back earlier. For safe passage for all of them to Jerusalem. And notice, and God answered our prayer. Now, we don't know how God answered the prayer. He did just put a bubble around them that nobody could see them while they were traveling to Jerusalem. Or did He just intercede and keep the people from ambushing them? We don't really know, but notice down in verse 31 what it says. He says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And again, the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So however God chose to do it, He did it. They arrived safely at Jerusalem, as you can read on in the rest of that chapter. So the lesson for you and I is when we find ourselves in need, we find ourselves in a difficult situation, whether it's our own doing or not, who and what do we turn to first for relief? Do we place our trust in another man? Or do we place that trust first and foremost in God? Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man. In Hebrew, that word is for a single man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The Hebrew word for that word man is mankind. So cursed is the man who puts his trust in mankind. Doesn't mean we can't trust other people. It just means that we have to have our trust grounded firmly in God first and foremost. Our ultimate faith and trust cannot be in other men, and it definitely can't be in ourselves. It must be in God. Ezra says that God answered their prayer. Why? Because they didn't trust the king to give them safe passage. They looked to God to do that. And their trust was completely in God. So I want to stop with the story of Ezra right here. There's so much more that we could go through and on into the book of Nehemiah. Wonderful lessons that we can learn from it. Maybe we'll continue it another time. But the message that we see in Ezra is a reminder of how easily God's people can lose heart and slowly drift away from those things that make us different. Those things that make us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His special people. God is ever faithful to fulfill His promises. Yet in spite of His faithfulness, we as His people can easily forget those promises. We can easily forget the moral distinctiveness that must characterize us, that must set us apart from the rest of mankind. It's nothing of ourselves. It's because God has chosen us. He has called us for His special purpose, just like He did Ezra. The life of Ezra shows us that we too must be faithful to God. We must be faithful in our worship. We must be faithful in our keeping His laws and His commands. So I'll close today with the same question we started out with today. Are you, am I, are we like Ezra?